Scripture lesson this morning, Luke chapter 3, verses 1 through 14. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went to all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall become level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God." He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." And the crowds asked him, "What then shall we do?" And he answered them, "Whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise." Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, "Teacher, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Collect no more than you are authorized to do." Soldiers also asked him, "And we, what shall we do?" And he said to them, "Do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word, for the gospel of Luke, and for the instruction that is here for us this day. Grant us humility before it, and direct us in the truth, and guide and direct our faith to understand your word and the life that you have called us to live, in service and faithfulness to you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, I had a meeting with a friend and parishioner who is a middle school principal in a public school. And those of you who know this man know who I'm talking about. But he asked me a question that day in the course of our conversation as to whether or not I thought he needed to find another line of work. And part of the reason that he asked is because of his basic convictions that, oh, the government really shouldn't be in the business of educating children, and because of the importance of Christian education. So how would you have responded to his question? What counsel would you have given him? Over the past number of years, I've served on examining committees for men desiring to pastor churches in our presbytery or to be ordained as a pastor. And there's a section of the exam where we get to ask the candidate various pastoral scenarios and how they would handle them. Well, one of the questions that I've used was this question that was posed to me by my principal friend. And from what I remember, each candidate answered that he should get another job. Was that sound advice? Well, I thought about my friend's question for a moment or two and simply told him that I didn't think there was any problem with him continuing his job, that the public schools need Christians in them, even with all of the philosophical problems or potential difficulties posed to Christians in such circumstances. And the simple reason for answering him in this fashion is on account of the significant biblical support, the precedent that we find in the Scriptures for such situations. Christians can work for the government. They can even be in the military with a clear conscience based on the evidence that we find in the Bible. In our day and age, here's another area where it's important for us to think biblically, to carefully consider what the Scriptures have to say and have a balanced and informed view on this subject. You know, here too we need wisdom if we are to live reformational lives. Now, part of the reason for choosing this topic is because it dovetails with our previous studies on what the Bible has to say about the civil magistrate. but also because we need to push back against some of the tendencies or thinking that have crept into some of our circles about this very topic. You know, go back to my scenario before. Each of these potential pastors thought it best for the principal to find another job. Maybe you thought the same. But what their responses reveal is a certain mentality that is potentially problematic, even if well-intentioned. Now, I'll grant that they didn't necessarily have the fuller context of the principal's circumstances, nor did they ask. He's married and has four children, has a home to pay for, bills to pay, and so forth, just like we all do. But we need to be wary of holding to certain ideals that would encourage a man to abandon a line of work that is not sinful to hold, for which he's put in years of service, has exhibited excellent gifts in doing, and whose labors have been evidently blessed by the Lord. Again, maybe it isn't fair to throw all those pastoral candidates under the bus for their responses. But if they're thinking along those lines, then maybe we do too. And so we need to be corrected by the testimony of Scripture. Well, let's begin in Luke 3. And while we won't be exhausting every verse of the text this morning, let's consider some of what's going on here and the context, and keep in the back of our minds that this is a text laden with new Exodus symbolism. Now, we notice that John came baptizing. That was his name. That's what he became known as, John the Baptizer. And what did his baptism mean? Well, Luke tells us in verse 3 that it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. This means that John's baptism was the ritual sign of repentance and of the washing away of sins. This is in keeping with John's testimony of preparation for the Messiah, because those who were baptized and repented of their sins were ready for the coming day of judgment. John is essentially forming a new community, a new people, because typically this kind of purification would have taken place within the context of temple worship. Also, baptism was connected to one of the rites that Gentile converts would undergo, which may have some further bearing on how even these children of Abraham are viewed. They're like Gentiles. But even more, notice how Luke connects the quotation from Isaiah 40, verses 3 and 5, in relation to John's ministry of baptism. In the context of that passage, Isaiah is predicting Israel's redemption from Babylonian exile, offering Israel hope of a new exodus. John's baptism fits into this setting. And throughout Scripture, there is significant overlap between exile and exodus themes in that language. So for those who accept John's baptism and repent are required, and repent as required, the exile is coming to an end. They're ready to reconquer the land. Now, of course, that takes a very different shape than what the people expect, and later what we find the disciples expecting of Jesus, but that's what's going on here. And what's more, we find this call to repentance, it's the same message that Jesus proclaimed, which in turn is the same message of the disciples, and which continues to be the message of the church. See, there's still a pattern of exodus, release from exile, in the freedom that comes from the bondage of sin and deliverance into the new life, the new creation that is found in Christ, which comes up over and over again, in Paul's letters especially. You see, preparing the way for the Messiah is about preparing people. A transformation will take place. And remember in Acts, Luke's second work, that the early Christians became known as those belonging to the way. It was a term used for the church. It was the designation of a people who aligned themselves with and served God's salvific aim. And it's a project that also means the redemption of humanity. All flesh shall see the salvation of God. So John is at the beginning. He's part of the foundation of this new people. And notice what he says to the crowds that come to him. He calls them a brood of vipers. Now think about what that means. John is calling them the offspring of snakes. They are children of serpents, and to be born of something is to share in its nature. So who is John saying these people are the children of? Well, Satan, the serpent of old. They're not really Abraham's children, although they might attempt to make such a claim. They're of their father, the devil. That's what John is saying. What's more, John declares that God could raise up children of Abraham from stones. You know, the crowd wants to make a claim about their heritage, and John basically says it doesn't matter. Stones may also be a reference to Gentiles, so in a sense, John is saying God can raise up children of Abraham from other nations, which was scandalous to a Jew, but precisely what he did. Well, despite the fact that John breaks a bunch of rules in modern preaching with his fire and brimstone declaration, nevertheless, the people ask, what shall we do? What does he tell them? A part of his message in verse 8 was to bear the fruits in keeping with repentance. So what does that mean? Well, John tells them. And notice the beautiful simplicity of his answers. And notice how the scene unfolds. He replies, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Basically, John's reply is to quote Scripture, the prophet Isaiah in particular. In Isaiah 1, we read about the abuses and oppression that were taking place and how the Lord rejected Israel's worship. And what did the prophet call them to do? Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Then in Isaiah 58, when the Lord is again condemning their false practices of piety, is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness? To undo the straps of the yoke? To let the oppressed go free? To break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. John's message to the Israel of his day is the same. And surely the message for the church is the same. You can't read the New Covenant Scriptures and come to any other conclusion about the life of service the church is to have to fellow saints and to the world. Remember the reputation of the early church. The church, that it did a better job of taking care of their own poor, as well as the Roman poor, better than the Romans. And perhaps it goes without saying, but John, or the rest of Scripture for that matter, isn't advocating a form of communism where everything belongs to everyone else or something like that. No, that's not the point. Rather, what John is indicating to the people and what also we are to be about is a life of service to others, a life of loving our neighbors and helping those in need in tangible ways. One commentator recounted a cartoon that he'd come across at some point. It depicted a skeptic shouting up to the heavens, God, if you're up there, tell us what we should do. Back comes a voice, feed the hungry, house the homeless, establish justice. The skeptic looks alarmed. Just testing, he says. Me too, replied the voice. Well, that's the kind of fruit that is to be born in keeping with repentance. Well, we must also note the responses that John gives to the particular kinds of people that ask him how they can repent, and this has more direct bearing on the topic before us this morning. His first answer was to the crowd, but then we read that tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they asked, what shall we do? What does John tell them? Be faithful tax collectors. Don't take more than you're supposed to. In other words, don't tell people they owe more than they really do, and then keep the extra for yourself. Be honest in your collecting. Apparently, at that time, there were two different taxes collected by two different enterprises. There was a direct tax collected by Jewish councils, and there were indirect taxes, such as tolls, customs, and duties, that were handled by private entrepreneurs who bid for this task. The job to collect the tolls went to the highest bidder, who then set things up for gaining back the investment and subsequent costs and to make a profit. In spite of senatorial and imperial concern to minimize abuse, the points at which the value of goods was assessed and the percentage of tariff to be collected was determined remained open to fraudulent behavior. Tax collectors show up fairly often in Luke's gospel, particularly with the well-known story of Zacchaeus in chapter 19, and his repentance involved helping the poor and restoring fourfold to any he defrauded. And then, but notice what John the Baptist doesn't tell them to do, to quit their jobs, to find another line of work. That wasn't required for their repentance, for them to identify with the people prepared for the Messiah and his kingdom. Christians can rightfully and faithfully work for the IRS, as I'm sure there are Christians that do. Well, next in Luke 3, some soldiers ask the same question. What shall we do? What does John say? Don't extort money. Don't use your authority to take money by force or falsely accuse anyone, whether to blackmail them or whatever. Be content with your wages. It's debated about whether or not the soldiers to whom John is speaking would have been the Jewish soldiers from Herod's own troops or Roman soldiers. But whichever they were, there was the potential problem of soldiers abusing their position of power. They might not think they're getting paid enough. And so they would bully the populace to hand over money or goods. Or they could threaten to make a false accusation against someone in order to get something from them, thereby blackmailing them. But be sure to note what John doesn't tell the soldiers to do. Quit the army and find a more Christian occupation. From neither group does John demand some level of super piety or ethical exertion. No, they were simply to help those who needed others, to those who needed clothes and food, and not use their positions of authority to abuse others. That's still true today. That's still to be the mark of the Messiah's people, of those who belong to the community founded in Christ. We're to be those who use power to guard the powerless, and as members of the true Israel, to be the community that embodies the justice and generosity of God. Biblical repentance isn't going around moaning and groaning all day about how sinful you are. Rather, it's a turning away from what hinders obedience and being faithful in Christian living. Now, if your understanding of biblical repentance paralyzes you to do nothing, it isn't biblical repentance. Because biblical repentance is evidenced by the fruit borne out in the actions of our lives. That's what John teaches those who hear him and come to be baptized by him as he prepares a people for the coming Messiah. And so it's for us to be faithful in our callings, in our work, to be ready and willing to help those in need, and to turn away from those things that are displeasing to the Lord. But let's stop for a moment or two to pause and consider whether or not we're in agreement or even comfortable with John's responses. And if not, why not? Did he make a mistake? Was he wrong to give this counsel? No, of course not. If we have a problem with John's application, then we're the ones with the problem. It's our thinking that needs correcting. Really, John's instruction is in keeping with multiple examples that we find in the Scriptures, particularly in the Old Testament. In 1 Kings 18, a confrontation takes place between Elijah and Ahab. But recall in chapter 17 how Elijah suddenly shows up on the scene and proclaims a drought and then leaves the land. God's word departs. But then at the beginning of chapter 18, we're told this. After many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, "Go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." So Elijah went to show himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria. And Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. Now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly, and when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by fifties in a cave and fed them with bread and water. And Ahab said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs of water and to all the valleys. Perhaps we may find grass and save the horses and mules alive and not lose some of the animals." So they divided the land between them to pass through it. Ahab went in one direction by himself, and Obadiah went in another direction by himself. And as Obadiah was on the way, behold, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him and fell on his face and said, "Is it you, my lord Elijah?" And he answered him, "It is I. Go tell your lord, behold, Elijah is here." And you remember how the story goes and how Obadiah, after a number of reassurances from the prophet, eventually announces Elijah's return to Ahab. But notice what we're told about Obadiah. He was over Ahab's household. He was the mayor of the palace. He held a high-level government job under this wicked ruler. The name Obadiah means servant of Yah, servant of Yahweh. And that's what he does in preserving the prophets, hiding them in caves and supplying them with bread and water, which wasn't necessarily easy to do during a 3-year drought. Obadiah feared Yahweh greatly. He was a faithful believer, and he worked out his faith in direct service to this wicked king. And as we consider this episode, we also do well to recognize another level of application, and that not every believer is called to be an Elijah directly confronting the powers that be. You know, Elijah played his part, and Obadiah played his, and arguably Obadiah's was the more dangerous of the two. As one doctor of the church observes, many are called to the tricky work of remaining faithful in a faithless context, to the business of serving Elijah and Yahweh as master, chapter 18, verse 7, and serving Ahab as master, chapter 18, verse 8. As those of you who have taught in schools know, having a good principal is important for the life of the school, for both the students' and the teachers' sakes. My friend who's the middle school principal is in charge of hiring new teachers. And as much as he's able, he hires Christians for these positions. So here's this government school with a Christian principal, Christian teachers seeking to faithfully serve the Lord and the children committed to their charge to the best of their abilities given their circumstances and context. Interestingly enough, during some correspondence last week when I asked his permission to reference him in today's sermon, he reminded me that we had talked about writing a book together called The Obadiah Mandate, or something along those lines. See, Christians can faithfully serve the Lord in these kinds of contexts. Well, let's fast forward a bit to 2 Kings 5 and the story of Naaman being healed of his leprosy. And recall that Naaman was the commander of the army of the king of Syria. He was a great man with his master and in high favor because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. And you know the story of Naaman. Initially, he won't wash in the Jordan River as Elisha commands him. But then he does, and he's healed of his leprosy. And then listen to what follows in the text. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. And he came and stood before him. He said, "Behold, I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So accept now a present from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive none." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. Then Naaman said, "If not, please let there be given to your servant 2 mule loads of earth. For from now on, your servant will not offer ascension offering or sacrifice to any god but the Lord. In this matter, may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the house of Rimmon to worship there, leaning on my arm, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon. When I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon your servant in this matter." He said to him, "Go in peace." So Naaman is converted. He makes a credible profession of faith, but he doesn't become a Jew. And surely you noted that he asked for a pardon from Elisha as he continues to accompany the king of Aram into the house of Rimmon, a house of false worship, in continuing to serve his master. And notice that Naaman doesn't ask for permission, but for pardon. He recognizes that his bowing down in that temple isn't a matter of moral indifference. But then notice Elisha's somewhat surprising response. "Go in peace." That's not what we'd expect. And I doubt that that's the kind of counsel any of us would have readily given. But perhaps Elisha's response, as one scholar observes, shows something of God's gentleness in dealing with believers in tricky moral and political circumstances. Elisha does not expect Naaman to abandon the world or withdraw into a ghetto where he can escape moral dilemmas and difficulties. As Paul says, "Let each one remain with God in that condition in which he was called." If one can leave that condition, one should. But there is no sin in remaining in the condition in which one was called. Now, there are clearly times when converts must be exhorted to find a new place. A converted prostitute should not be urged to offer her services to the glory of God. But many Christians are zealots, insisting on far more purity than do Paul or Elisha, not to mention God. And therein lies our tendency and where we need to be the most careful. And to take the stance categorically that is a sin for Christians to work in the government or serve in the military is to be a Pharisee, is to promote a form of modern-day Pharisaism. The Pharisees didn't think that tax collectors, or Roman soldiers for that matter, could enter the kingdom of heaven. And yet Jesus proved them wrong time and time again and readily associated with those government employees. To say that a Christian can't work for the government is to impose a form of bondage on believers that is extra-biblical, even if it's in the name of liberty, the Constitution, or whatever. Your idealism should not be forced upon someone else, thereby creating a legalistic solution that is unrealistic for the world in which we live. Even if we can make good cases for certain institutions not to be run by the government, nevertheless, to say that Christians can't work for them is not what is taught in the Scriptures. You know, perhaps the most shining example of a government employee is Daniel, of a Christian government employee is Daniel. He held high positions in multiple civil administrations. He worked for and interacted with Nebuchadnezzar. Apparently, he wasn't as held in high of esteem by King Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's successor, but when Darius the Mede received the kingdom, Daniel was distinguished again. And nowhere is Daniel viewed as compromising his faith. Quite the contrary, in fact. He was one of the most righteous men who ever lived. The Lord blesses his faithfulness and prospered him. In 2015, my friend was awarded Principal of the Year honors in his county, school system, a high point in his then 21 years as an educator. That didn't just happen by accident, but was the culmination of years of dedicated service, long days, and a commitment to work to the glory and honor of God in his calling as a principal. You remember what Jesus prayed to the Father on behalf of the disciples in John 17:15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. As the church, as Christians, we are not called to form communes and cloister ourselves away from the world, but readily to seek to minister to the world, which may even mean using the gifts that we've been given to work in the employ of the government or government agency. This is the precedent that we find in the Scriptures. And it's for our faith and thinking to recognize it, to believe it, and to live accordingly, supporting and encouraging those whom God has called to serve him in this fashion. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you for your word. We again thank you for the examples that you give to us, the lives of faith that are set before us that we can also follow in service to you and for your glory. Indeed, give us the eyes to see it, the ears to hear it, and indeed, may our hearts be humbled before you. In this we ask, in Jesus' name, amen.